The context of this psalm, some think, very likely is Saul's pursuit of David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We know that Saul pursued David, and there was multiple opportunities, at least twice recorded in Scripture, where David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. 1 Samuel chapter 24 is the story of Saul going to relieve himself in the cave. And there before Saul, before David, is Saul. David and his men are hiding in the cave. Saul comes in, obviously with his bodyguards, but of course out of respect, his bodyguards will wait at the mouth of the cave after having supposedly checked the cave out to make sure there's no one in there. But David and them by stealth have hidden themselves quite well. Saul goes in, relieving himself, and David's men says, right now we have the opportunity. Here he is, the Lord has delivered him into your hands, a man who seeks your life. And David, being the righteous man that he is, would not take the life of Saul, for he knew that Saul was the king of Israel. He was the Lord's anointed. But David did go and steal a piece of Saul's cloak, cut it off, got so close to Saul that he nicked off a piece of his cloak, and as Saul proceeded to leave the cave, out David comes and shouts off to Saul, 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 here I am, your son David. And he gives a great grand speech over what he could have just done while Saul was relieving himself in the cave. He says, I could have taken your life, but I did not. The Lord delivered you into my hands, yet I spared your life, for you are the anointed one of Israel. So now you know that I do not seek to do you any harm. You do not know, you know that I'm not rising up in a revolution against you. I'm not rebelling against you. I could have taken you out if I wanted to. And Saul turned and said, you are more righteous than I, for you have done me no harm, and I seek to do you evil. Great story, great moment. But of course, Saul goes off back home, and David goes back to a stronghold. Why? Because Saul does not relent from pursuing him. But here we have an example, possibly the context of Psalm 141. Where is David? He's away from the land. He can't go into Israel. He can't go to the temple. He's on the run. He's in a stronghold. Sometimes he's in caves. Other times he is in foreign lands and foreign countries. And so here he prays a prayer in exile, if one so to speak. We know that it's a prayer in exile because David himself is lifting up his hands as the evening sacrifice. Here he is away in verse 2. We see that David is not at Jerusalem, but what does he do? He lifts up his hands. Now, this is not kind of lifting up the hands we know today in church worship services where people are often waving around and knocking everyone else around. But this is actually pointed hands raised towards the temple. David is pointing himself towards the temple where the evening prayers would have been prayed at this time. And as a symbolic act that this is what I would have been doing if I was at the temple, I would have been at the evening prayers offering up a sacrifice so that God could hear me. Where do we have the background of that? Well, we have the background all the way to in Exodus chapter 29. We see the law given of what it is to have two evening sacrifices. Exodus 29 lays out the charge given to Israel. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old and a day by regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin and of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What an incredible picture. Two sacrifices, one in the morning, one in the evening. But why? Because that's where God will meet the people and speak to them. That's the place of prayer. That's the place where Israel would come morning and evening and give their requests, their petitions, and their prayers to God. It would often be done on an altar of incense, the incense symbolically being burnt up in this big kind of tray thing, the incense being burnt. And as the incense smoke rises up to heaven, that is the prayers of the people going up into heaven. Of course, the evening prayer was unique in the sense that in the morning prayer, incense would be burnt before the offering. But here in the evening prayer, the incense and the offering would be burnt at precisely the same time. And what would happen, of course, at this time is the sacrifice would be given to God as well as the prayers. And then at that very moment, the sanctification process of the prayers would happen. We know that God hears us, for this is a pleasing aroma that has gone up before him. David in himself acknowledges this, and he's pointing his hands in prayer to the place where this is happening at that very moment, probably at the evening sacrifice, which is why he says, lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. The very first place that we start when we pray for our political leaders is understanding the posture, the place of prayer. You see, we need to know who we are dealing with. We are dealing with the King of Glory, God of heaven and earth, the Sovereign One. This is the one that cannot be shifted or moved by our own desires and wants, but the one who we come to bow before and the one who we pray to, knowing he's the one that shapes and moves everything around him. He's put political people in place of authority. Romans 13 tells us that we ought to be praying for our leaders. And here, David, in a sense, acknowledges this, that even though in this time of distress, he recognizes that this is the God who has instituted the place of prayer at the temple at the right time in the way that he chooses to be worshipped. And though David cannot be there, he still acknowledges the authority of God in the place of prayer. He comes with the right posture, with the right attitude. He comes as a subject. He doesn't just offer his prayers as he wishes. He does it in the correct way, in the correct manner. Now, what is the manner that we approach? We don't have a temple anymore, but we still have, as the author of the Hebrews would say, we still, although we come and approach the throne of grace with boldness, we still approach the throne with fear and trembling. For as the author of Hebrews concludes in the 12th chapter, our God is a consuming fire. And so we need to come with a correct posture. And that often has everything to do with how we speak. And praying is a language, isn't it? We speak words. We express our feelings. We express our thoughts. But here David, in verse 3 and 4, asks the Lord to keep him from incorrect speech. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. And here's a very important aspect of praying for our political leaders. How do you speak about them? Your day-to-day task. How do you speak about the leaders whom God has put over the country? It's interesting how James speaks of those who come to God in prayer, ironically, using their tongue. He says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. I don't think James was a perfect man. He recognized that. Neither am I, neither are you. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guard their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guarded by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It's interesting how David asked that his speech would be guarded, especially in light of the calamity that he had faced. I mean, he had ample reason to speak against Saul. But we don't find an indication that David ever does. He never slanders the man. He always honors him. And I don't know what entirely is meant by verse 4, apart from the fact that perhaps David is asking the Lord to keep his heart away from any revolutionary action. We don't know how much revolutionary action our tongues actually create. You know, the continual speaking and working up of evil thoughts and evil concepts or slander or negative press can in itself move a tide of revolution in a land. Every revolution starts with speech. It starts with the way we speak about the government and how we view them in light of God's purposes. And so here David's asking him perhaps to keep them away for men that were probably saying, let us go and take out Saul. You are the king. You've been anointed by Samuel. Rightfully so, we can create a revolution. I mean, his men said that in the very cave. David asks that he'll be withheld, that the Lord will guard his heart against these evil intents, even though it might sound good in the moment. Verse 5 is an interesting one. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayers continue against the evil deeds. And here it's interesting. Whose prayer is David praying against? I mean, who's David praying against here? And here's the thing that I think that David is recognizing. As a righteous man, as a godly man, the Proverbs is full of instruction about us heeding to godly counsel, heeding to the right counsel of right people. And I think David is thinking of himself who would heed counsel and thinking of Saul who should be heeding counsel but does not. Let a righteous man strike me, it is kindness. David recognizes how good it is to be rebuked. Perhaps David had some revolutionary intent in his own mind at times and some godly wise men prohibited him from performing it. We don't know. But we know one thing, that David entrusts himself to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. How do we know that? Because he prays about the evil of Saul. He's definitely referencing there, my prayers continue against their evil deeds, definitely referencing the evil that has been committed against him. Of course, once again, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, when David speaks to Saul, he calls out, may the Lord judge between you and I. What is David saying? David's saying, I have been righteous. You are unrighteous in this act. May the Lord judge between us and do what is right. At one point, David says to Jonathan, Saul's son, that the Lord himself will take Saul out in the way that he has chosen. But it's not his task to do so. Jonathan recognized that David would be king. His own men rise up, and David himself prophesies and says Saul will probably be taken out in war or the like. David recognized that he can come to God in prayer about the injustice that has been happening. He says, when the judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words and that they were pleasant. David's constant heed for instruction, his constant plea was unheard. So what does he do? He commits himself to prayer. I don't know how many of us slander the government and pray for them at the same time. I mean, I do that. The question really is about any slander about any person, any human being. And here's the interesting advice that my mentor Ian gave me once. And I asked him about this. How can we prevent ourselves from slander? You know, how do we prevent ourselves from gossip? That's what slander is. And he gave me this interesting advice. He says, if you want to stop slandering someone or gossiping about a person, commit them to prayer. And he says it's very difficult to gossip about someone or slander them when you're praying for them. And so it's always an indication, perhaps, of the amount of time that we slander the government shows how little we're praying for them. It's a command. Not an easy government we have. Very easy to slander. And how often it is that we actually do commit them to prayer with our families, in our personal life. We do it in church, and it's a good thing for us to do it publicly here as an example. But how often do we actually, in our private devotional times, are on our knees praying specifically for our leaders? I'm ashamed to admit, very rarely for me. I know there's all these calls and these video things about people calling for 1 minute a day of prayer. And we can laugh at those initiatives. 1 minute. What a waste of time to commit only 1 minute. What do you think? God's going to move by 1 minute, but at least they're asking for a minute. How many of you have given a minute recently for the prayer of the leaders? But I've spent countless hours in discussion about the government with friends. Dissatisfied. And yet, I don't take a single minute today and just pray for them. Where is David's posture? Where is he set his hope? Verse 8 to 10 reveals exactly where David's hope is. Why can he pray? Why can David have an opportunity to take Saul out and not do it? Why? I mean, it seems crazy. I mean, even the men that were with David says, the Lord has given him into your hands. What an opportunity. What if you had the moment and Robert Mugabe was with you? What would you do? David recognized that the sovereign God of heaven and earth, that's what the word, oh God, my Lord, really is. Some translations put it, sovereign Lord. The acknowledgement that this God who is over all has put him there, and therefore I cannot take him out as I wish, but I can pray towards his removal. Rather than sweeping up a wave of revolution that my slander, I can come to the God who puts them there. And if I truly believe in prayer, I will believe that that's the best place to raise my complaint against the leaders. But I don't think we really truly believe that prayer works. I think we forget that it does. And I think that's strongly evidenced by how little we pray ourselves. If we believed truly in the power of prayer, how much would we spend more time with our families in prayer? How much time would we be more committing to prayer in our private times? How much time would we be more coming to church during the prayer hours and corporate prayer? if we truly believe that this country was in such a great mess and the only way we can really effect change is by praying, how much more urgent would we be? David believed wholeheartedly in the power of prayer and its effect. And that's why he allowed Saul to go. David knew that God was on the throne and he would remove Saul at the right time. I read a little bit from Revelation at the start, and the reason I did that was to bring our minds once again to the prayer of the saints in glory. You think that once again, when we die, we're going to be in heaven, no need to pray anymore. And there we have, below the throne, we have the prayers of those who have been martyred. And once again, they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Actually, they say, "How long, O Sovereign Lord? Before you execute justice or avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." Sovereign Lord. David found his refuge, not in a stronghold, though he hid in strongholds, not in a foreign nation. He found his refuge in the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. David believed here, at this place of worship, the temple, our prayer will be heard. And he raised his hands towards the temple and raised his eyes to heaven and pleaded his case before God. And what happened? God acted on his behalf. Countless times David was spared from the hand of Saul. And Saul's destruction did come, and David did receive the throne. There are many initiatives at the moment gaining traction, movements of prayer for the country. Prayer is always a good thing. But yet, I often wonder at some of these prayer movements, just at their posture. Some of them just seem to be gaining fame for people. A great prayer meeting that we had. It's time. This prayer meeting is going to bring revival to the country, apparently it claimed. And of course, thousands of people flocked. And who was there in the very midst while everyone was raising their hands but the DA leader, Muse Maimane, who leads up one of the most liberal parties of this country, sanctioning abortion, homosexuality, and all the things that is against God's word. And yet, let's pray together. Time that churches get together and pray. The corporate meetings that we have. The families gathering around the table. And individuals praying on their own again. If we want change in this country, it's not rallying once a year at a place. But it starts here in the lives of these individual churches. It starts in your home. And often prayer just changes our position to see not that there's a great problem out there, but there's a great problem here that needs changing. And once our attitude changes, a whole lot changes with that. So how do we pray for the politicians? We do it correctly, of course, through the church. In our families, in our private times. The right posture, approaching God as a sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth. But certainly with a great confidence in his sovereignty. not the confidence in ourselves or in our revolutionary actions or in the change of the ballot, but rather a confidence in Him who places leaders there. And I believe when we start doing that, we'll start seeing change. It's how the Welsh revival happened. It's how every revival in history has happened. And it's how God's moved in the world in history past, and it's always how He'll move in the world. Why? Because it's God who brings about a people to pray. So let's pray. Father, Sovereign Lord, as David prayed in the time of tribulation, he understood there was a corrupt leader on the throne, but he knew there was a sovereign God on the throne above him. David recognized where to go, who to cry out to when he wanted to effect change. And it didn't come suddenly and immediately. But he believed and trusted. He made you his refuge. In a crisis like we have today, we do have corruption. And we have leaders on the throne that are corrupt. But help us to come to the right place. It doesn't help complaining to one another. None of us here can change the situation. But we know that we can come to you. Help us. Bring us to prayer. Bring about revival, we pray. Bring about corporate prayer in the church, family prayers, and individual prayers. Help us to be a people that believes and trusts, and that's manifested in how we pray. We ask this, O Lord, for your glory. Amen.